Would you turn to Acts chapter 1? And while you're doing that, I want to read something to you and make a few comments. This was a poll or interviews that was taken with people, and their main reasons for, they call it ditching church. In other words, skipping church or not wanting to go to church. Main reasons. And they call them the nuns, not Catholic nuns, but nuns in the example that, how much money you have? A nun. So that they call them the nuns. Nun committed, I guess. And the first reason why people don't want to go to church is because I feel judged. My answer to that is, so you never judge anybody? You're so perfect that, you've never ever judged anybody, because they say judgmental attitudes about appearance, behavior, and lifestyle. And I would say back to those people who are so hypocritical that, well, you judge other people by their appearance, because how many times have you told your children that they don't look proper when they go out the door? If you have any sense, you probably did that. Or if you ever seen anybody behave unruly, you probably say, why are those children so unruly? That's judging. And so that's one of the reasons they ditch church, or lifestyle. And I would say, well, what is your lifestyle like? Why don't you start a church? You're so perfect. But a second reason is, I don't want to be lectured. So, you went to college, didn't you? Or school, and you got lectured to often. But I don't think they understand the word lecture at all, because it's just it's a methodical way of instructing people on morals, philosophy, or theology. That's all it is. So they don't want to be taught. They're unteachable. And along with that, they say they think they have the idea of only hearing a sermon and not sharing their own thoughts. They don't like it. I can't share my views. Here we're back to, we've been told on that for a lot of weeks. So we're back to this selfish, proud, arrogant pop culture today that everybody wants to share what they think. That's not what church is about. God saves you and he says, go sit down and be taught. And then another one reason is because church people are a bunch of hypocrites, and you're not. That's funny. I think that's really funny. They don't like that church leaders act as if they have all the answers. Well, I believe we do. The Bible. It's the answer. That's why we lecture or preach or teach. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, etc. So, yes, the church does have the answer if the preacher is going to preach the Bible. And so if you want answers to your problems of life, then you have to accept that, and you have to be willing to bring a Bible with you and maybe go along and listen and be teachable. Then the fourth reason is, your God is irrelevant to my life. That's serious, isn't it? But I'd like to know there is a God and he cares about me. You're very selfish. You want one side of it. I want to know that there is a God and he cares about me. What about other people that are going to hell? So God's irrelevant. Why do you even want to know that if he's so irrelevant? And they say also that the churches are dead spiritually. Now, I agree with them about that. They say they see churches as being dead spiritually. And I believe that. But the problem is they haven't looked enough. Now, they need to look a little more. So that's an attitude that prevails out there with the non-committed people. And I believe a lot of that is in churches today too. So thus we go to Acts chapter 1 this morning. And this is after Jesus was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days and 40 nights with them. And he often appeared to them, teaching them. In verse 7 we'll pick it up. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. I'm speaking about when the Lord will return again to be king of Israel. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So it'll start in Jerusalem, it'll spread all over the world. And what it is that you're to testify or be a witness to what? Hello? To Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Why are you saved? What is the basis of your salvation? Are you saved because God loves you? You could say that, but that's not the final answer. I mean, he loved us and he commended his love towards us and he done what? He died for us. So what is the gospel all about? Because people out here today all looking about, well, does God care about me? Does God love me? And the only way you'll ever see that is if you understand the gospel. So Jesus commissioned the church to take the gospel and to testify to the truth. So I want to talk about testifying to the truth and standing on it. A lot of people don't testify the truth, neither do they stand on it. They waver, they're wishy-washy. You got people who are church hoppers that run hither and thither. People who don't know what they believe. They don't understand the gospel. I bet how many people really witness to the truth? Now, I'm talking about the very core of the gospel, the very basis of the gospel. Because this needs to be something that we have deeply inside of us and prepared for this, because I think this is what we need to have ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us. In John chapter 18, when Jesus stood before Pilate, before they sentenced him to the cross, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Pilate questioned him, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" And that, you know what that conclusion would be if they did too. "That I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." My kingdom's not of this world. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. That I should do what? Bear witness or testify to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The other side of that, if they don't hear it, then they must not be of the truth. So we know that we are called to witness to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Yes, you're to live the life. Yes, you're to do all these other things the Bible commands. But our primary mission is in the commission that he gave us in Matthew 28. "Go you therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you always." So we can take that back to the lecture mentality, because that's what we do. We teach. So our commission and our responsibility is to testify to who Jesus is and what he did and what he accomplished. I don't think a lot of people understand that. They might hear it on Easter. That's about it. Or they might hear something about it now and then, but I don't know how much that is in their hearts, because many cults today that witness to their particular views or creeds or doctrines. You have the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, Armstrongism. They claim that they're the only true witness. So we have many denominations today that promote their churches of business. They're selling people on programs, trying to get people to come to church on certain terms. And I think that is a sham, because I don't think anybody who's a true, authentic preacher would want people to come to church on a false basis just because you have a program for them or something that that appeals to them. So really, I think there's a lack of testifying to the whole gospel or to the truth. You look at Jesus and what he gave witness to, and it's a pattern to follow. Because if you go through the Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that there's a pattern in there. Like, for example, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 1, Jesus warned them about the coming of false teachers, like the cults today. And he witnessed to the truth, to what God's Word said. And without the Scripture, we have nothing to base what we say on. Without the Scripture, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so when you go off the grid from the Bible and you start testifying to your visions or your dreams or your views, you're off base entirely. So Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll see that. And as he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, what shall these things be?" And what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? Now, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, which you're right. It's like over here, and then over there is the city. You can look over there. You can see the graves of all the patriarchs. And you can see the whole structure, the wall around it. Everything is tumbled down, broken down. And all the architectural diggings they're doing. You see all of that. So that's a picture of where they were. And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no man deceive you. And we know that because there will come many in my name saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And he talks about all the different things that will take place. In verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then again in verse 24, for there shall rise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the elect. So he warned them about the false gospel, the false teaching, the cults and things like that. So without the scripture, what do we have? We don't have anything. You take the Bible and you throw it out, like a lot of people are trying to do today. They're trying to discredit the Bible. They're trying to discredit Christianity in every way they can. They're trying to shut down Christianity, whether it's working through the homosexual base or whether it's working through feminism or the philosophy of this world. Politicians, they're trying to do everything they can to move it out of the way, because you move the morals and the principles out of the way, then people begin to become a law unto themselves and therefore lawless. And that's predicted that will happen in the last days. It is happening. That's a prediction that is amazingly coming true right before our very eyes. And by the way, when he speaks of lawlessness, he's talking about people, not people who break the laws of the land, but people who break the divine laws. Look it up in the Greek, and that's what it means. People who are breaking divine laws, which will take us back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. People are breaking them. Every commandment's broken today. Constantly. And so that's lawless in God's eyes. And that's what God will judge them on that basis. And so when denominations or cults base their teachings on man or visions and dreams, it always falls short of testifying to the truth, doesn't it? So the Jehovah's Witness come along and say, well, we don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, right away, you eliminate yourself from being saved. You're just a religious person who's lost. Now, I say that because I believe that's true also of a lot of people in denominational systems. God help them. Not against the people. The system is what is killing people, because people think that they're okay because they're just a part of something that man's building. So we're warned in scriptures regarding a false gospel, false teachers, like 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So who says that? I mean, it says the Spirit says that. He gives witness to that. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, as there were false prophets in the time of old, so there will be false teachers in the last days. And he goes on giving examples of those who sneak in. They're trying to bring in undercover certain things in order to undermine people. And they basically, through covetousness and feigned words, they undermine the faith of a lot of people. And they really turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And Jude speaks of this too. They change everything. They distort everything. And we hear a lot about that, where churches today don't want to sing no more about the blood or certain scriptures that pertain to what the Bible says. And so we're warned about all of these things taking place over and over again in the Bible. And so today, misguided religious people are constantly looking for a gospel. It's an easier gospel. What they're looking for is something that gives them loopholes, something that gives them salvation without commitment. Something like, just like this one said here, I'd like to know that God, there is a God, and he cares about me. That's all they want to know. Why do they want to just know that? I want to know that there is a God, and he really does care about me, because all they want is a fire escape from hell. They really don't want to commit their lives to serve him, to really spend time with him, to know him. They want to live their lives on their terms, not necessarily on the way God says that you should live it. That's a problem. So it's an easier gospel. It's loopholes to salvation. They hate the message of total commitment. That's what you can say opinion, but that's what I evaluate. That a lot of people just don't like total commitment. I've experienced that enough in my life and watched and observe people who just don't like giving their life to the Lord. You know, well, I don't want to come to church except when I want to come to church. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? You know, if you say something too much like, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, which is in Hebrews chapter 10, people get upset. Why don't you quit saying that? You want me to quit saying John 3:16? You want me to quit saying 1 Peter 5:7 that God cares for you? They don't ever say that. Why? Because they're targeting something just like they accuse me of targeting something, because it bothers their conscience because they don't attend for whatever reason. And they think that you don't have any right to say anything, and yet the Bible tells me I am, as a shepherd, to know the state of my flocks. And so I believe people hate the message of commitment, repentance, hell, wrath. I've experienced it too much. They don't like it. It frightens people. I've had people tell me, that frightens me. Well, it should frighten you. It should cause you to flee from the wrath of God to the arms of Jesus and ask him to save you. So Romans 1:25 says they change the truth into a lie. And why do they do that? In order to accommodate their own beliefs. So you got to take the truth, you got to twist it and distort it so you can say something that is pleasing to people and testify to that. And by doing that, you basically are blinding people to what really the truth is, because they're trusting in you as a so-called preacher or pastor or whatever you are. You're hirelings, what the John 10 says you are. In John 14:6, what did Jesus say about the truth? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. That's what Jesus said. That's hard for some people to accept. The Muslims want to say, well, they believe in Jesus, but they just believe that he was a prophet. They don't believe Jesus is the truth. I'm talking about the truth, because that means then everything you say is truth is a lie. Because there's only one truth. That's what the Bible says. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, and when the Apostle John records about his testimony to who Jesus was and what he was about. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, this is what he says about Jesus. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So all the grace and truth comes by him, comes through him. He's the instrument, the channel by which it comes. There's no argument to that. And in John 8:32, we all heard it over and over again. You shall know the truth. The truth. The truth about what? The truth about Jesus, about salvation, about eternal life, about afterlife, if you would, about death and heaven and hell and resurrection, things like that. You'll know that, and it'll set you free. And Jesus said also in John chapter 10, verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. And yet men take it all the time, and they twist it, and they try to break it. Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So we have an eternal, unchanging, permanent word that's been given to us that man can distort it, he can twist it, he can burn it, he can undermine it, he can speak against it all he wants to, but you can never really remove it because it just keeps coming back. It never fails. And I've told you several times there's three aspects to the truth. One of them has to do with Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Now, when we speak of that, we're talking about here that he's a very epitome of truth. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth. That's what, in other words, he is the truth. Everything that has to do with him as a person, as a son of God, from eternity, is the truth. And the Bible speaks a lot about that. And then secondly, his word is truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. What does he mean by thy word is truth? The Bible. Genesis through Revelation. That's the truth. That's all you got. And then you got, thirdly, the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 17. When the Holy Spirit's come, he will guide you into all truth. What does he mean that? Guide you into all truth. Well, later he says, you know, he'll testify of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit never testifies of a individual or a creed or man. He testifies to Jesus. Everything, I mean, the spirit of prophecy is testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything must point to him as the in the finality. We look at it that way. It's what we look at it from the biblical standpoint, because it keeps us out of error. Because if it doesn't exalt Jesus and testify to him, something is amiss. So when people stand up and say, well, there's some things lacking here in the mainline Christian faith, and we believe it's that there's more to salvation than you say it is. Well, then we have to, how do we judge that? If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. So we have to stick with that. So churches can preach another Jesus, but when you check it out, you find out it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And Paul warns about that in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm concerned lest somebody come to you and preach another Jesus and you receive another spirit. So you have, you know, the Unitarian Jesus, and you have the social gospel Jesus, and you have the Catholic Jesus, and I mean, you just, every denomination, Baptist, Presbyterian, or Methodist, you got their Jesus. That's not to say everything they say is wrong. So to avoid deception, you have to be able to identify the truth. I think that would be fair. How can I avoid deception? Find out what the truth is, because if you do, you'll be okay. It's kind of like with all this health care coming up now, and they're saying there's a lot of scams out there that people are going to fall into them, because a lot of people are going to try to capitalize off of this whole thing and scam people, and people will be jumping on board and wasting a lot of money. Well, I'm just kind of wait and see. I'm not going to do anything. Say, well, you'll pay a fine. I've been paying fines all my life. Nothing new about that. Besides, I think to the older people that are 65 or older, I don't think all that applies to us. I don't know. There's so much of loopholes they got in that junky thing. But anyways, we're not here to preach about that. So 1 John chapter 4 tells us about know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Now, why would he tell us that? Because there's error out there, and we got to know the difference. Verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. So try means to basically examine them, ask them some questions. Like over in the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he said, "You these apostles that came along, you tried them and you found them to be what? Liars." Wow. You mean to tell me that somebody could proclaim to be a man of God and be a liar? That's devastating. Hereby we know the truth. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's very simple. Because if they confess not that he's born of a virgin, then we know something's wrong with it, like the Jehovah's Witness. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is a spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And in verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God, now this is a very condemning passage of Scripture for some people. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So one way we can know it is because they won't hear what you have to say. They want to oppose it and fight it and argue about it. And so, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, because they love not the truth, that God shall send them strong delusion, that they might be damned. That's harsh. But people who don't have a heart for truth and are not teachable, God says they're very prone to error, because they're always looking for something else. They're looking for an easier way. They're looking for something that accommodates their feelings, that appeases them on their terms. They look for things, and they keep going around until they find whoever wants, says what they want to hear. And once they get that, then they will grab hold of that and say, but this guy said that, and so that's what they want to hear, so they'll embrace it. And then they'll turn away from the truth because they just twisted the word. So Jesus witnessed to the truth, and he set a pattern for us to follow. And he showed us what it is. And we can't deviate from that. We can't compromise that. We'll talk more about that tonight, because we'll follow up with that aspect of it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, remember, Peter said there in the context, he says, I know that I'm preaching to you that you already might be established in the present truth, but I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, that you might be established in the present truth. So negligence, I think, is part when somebody doesn't continually teach the Word of God, but begins to neglect the duty of their role. And that could be hard, because you only get, most churches only get one time a week. Now, we get three times a week. if everybody's here. If we're not, we can mail them the tape. Wouldn't it be something every time you missed, the tape came in the mail the next day? So what did he do that for? He says, we missed you. You weren't here to hear the word. You need to listen to this and take notes. See you next time. Maybe we ought to start doing that. Costs us an extra 50 cents or 45 cents in the envelope and a little time. But we can do that. Nobody said amen to that. I think that might be a good idea. So what do we testify to regarding the gospel? Really, what do we testify to regarding the gospel? Well, the truth, Jesus. There's this, and what is the result of that? I mean, what does the truth testify to? And what is the result of that? Look at to me just a scripture in Proverbs 14. It gives us a little hint about this. Proverbs chapter 14. In verse 25. A true witness delivers souls. How about that? A true witness delivers souls. Now, notice how he qualifies it. But a deceitful witness speaketh lies. And if he speak lies, what does he do? He doesn't deliver souls. The person doesn't get free. And a lot of people like to listen to the lies or the deception or the, you know, the covering up of things because it just appeals to this pop culture today that has been brainwashed by schools and colleges and so on and so forth. And Jesus testified to the truth of the necessity of his death for salvation. Did he not? Because, see, that's the basis why we're saved. And when everybody wants to say, well, I want to just know God loves me, but well, this is how you know it. How are you going to know God loves you unless you see what he did for you? I mean, that's the expression of his love. He commended his love for us, and yet, and that he died for us. And that's where it's all at. John 3:16, he, you know, speaks about the Son of God, and salvation comes through the believing that. And yet a lot of people don't even know that much about the gospel whatsoever. So the Jesus testified to the necessity of the salvation of mankind, that they must be saved and delivered from their sins. And so not only was he with the death of Jesus for the salvation of mankind, but it was for all those whom he appointed before eternity, in eternity. Did you know our salvation goes all the way back into eternity to the predestinated and the elect? And it's something that's prophesied, and this is interesting, it's prophesied. You know what a prophecy is? It's a foretelling of the future. So in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, prophecy after prophecy predicts accurately, without flaw, the coming of a Messiah who would bear your sins and iniquities, Isaiah 53, in order that you might be delivered from your sins. So how can a person get delivered unless they hear that? So while we might all have a testimony and that we can tell people how God approached us and dealt with us in our sinful lifestyle and God bringing us to our knees, but it's always got to come back to why that happened. It's because we heard the truth about Jesus, who he really is. Because everything focuses on him. It doesn't focus on you. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus spoke of this to his disciples. They didn't necessarily grasp hold of that right away. In Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked Peter, he says, who do men say I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets, but he says, well, who do you say I am? He says, thou art the Christ. And Jesus said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed that unto you. And verse 18 he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and that's not the Pope. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because the whole revelation has to do with the fact that of the revelation. Because thou art Petra, and upon us Petros. So you're like a little teeny piece of pebble. But the revelation is like a great huge boulder that cannot be removed. Meaning revelation. And he says, and I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that he should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what that means. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. What he began to show them something. He began to open their eyes. How he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. But that doesn't stop there. It says, and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter didn't like that. He rebuked him. You know the story. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, for thou dost not mind the things that be of God. That's what the word savers mean. You don't mind the things of God. You're minding the things of man. So here we see that he began to reveal to his disciples that he must suffer. What kind of suffering is this? This is called, some call it the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. If you read that thoroughly, you'll see what it's all about. He took our pains and he bore our sickness and our diseases, it says there. But in Mark chapter 10, he spoke there about, I've come that I'm be a ransom for many. So we know what the term ransom is. People capture somebody and they want to, you give me a ransom, I'll let the person go. But that's not the meaning of it in the New Testament. He's talking about paying a penalty that people can be delivered from their sins, that their souls can be set free. And it only happens through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2 and verse 18 and following, here John again brings out something important. John 2, verse 18. He's talking here in the context of the temple. And again, in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in the 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, what was he speaking of? See, they're looking at the physical temple building. And they're like, how in the world are you going to raise it up if it's destroyed? In 3 days, it took decades to build it with slave labor. And you're going to do it in 3 days? Well, you must be something else. Then said the Jews, 46 years, there you go, was the temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Can you imagine the mindset of that? I mean, you think in a natural term, and you say something like that. But he said of the temple of his body, when therefore he was risen from the dead. So this goes fast forward. The disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed that the scripture, that the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Boy, that's something everybody ought to get a hold of. So Jesus testified to the truth. So not only was Jesus' death spoken of by him, but it was also prophesied throughout all the Old Testament, as you know. So without his atoning death, salvation for man will never happen. It's that simple. So nobody can be saved. If Jesus had never come, never died, there could be no salvation whatsoever. So the false teachers come along and they twist the truth. And they try to get people involved with them. I mean, here's one statement made. Christ did not complete the plan for salvation. Now, a lot of people believe that. That's Armstrong. So what he says is that he didn't complete the death of Christ. Only paid the penalty for past sins. It only saves from the penalty of death. We have to earn immortality. Now people would begin to believe that. Okay, he died for my sins, but now I've got to earn immortality. So what is that making you have to do? Work. Makes you have to earn something. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The scripture refutes that. Yet people fall into that constantly. It's on the radio waves. It's all over the place. And so he denies hell and eternal punishment. He adds something called works to the gospel. And Galatians says if you do that, then you have you lost your salvation. You know that's in Galatians chapter 5. Let's go there a minute. Galatians chapter 5. Stand therefore. So stand. That's a good Good statement. Stand. You got something, stand on it. Don't change it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, not works. And be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, trying to earn something. Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, now the big question here is circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. Because the Judaizers came behind Paul and saying, well, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. Because that was an Old Testament Jewish tradition and thing that they required. So Paul says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of none, no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So how about that? For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So it has to be faith alone in Jesus Christ, not in your works and your ability to do anything. If you get off into the law or something else you've got to add to it to work to earn immortality, then you've lost your salvation. You've fallen from grace, and that's what that means. So, along with his death, Jesus spoke of his resurrection. He spoke of him dying. But this is an amazing statement, that a resurrection, that he would be raised from the dead, and 3 days, raise it up, he says. And that's exactly what took place. So without the resurrection, the death would not have any validation, would it? What good would it be? If Jesus died and he didn't raise from the dead, what do we have to testify to? And that's why people try to argue against the resurrection and write books about it, and all the liberal minds and philosophers argue and fight against that, because it validates everything that Jesus said. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, everything he said, God gave approval to. Everything. Every jot and every tittle. But if he did not raise from the dead, then that means all of it's just a bunch of theory. But we know better than that. And so in Luke chapter 24, Jesus comes alongside of these two on the road to Emmaus, beginning in verse 15. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they didn't know him because, you know, he was hidden to their eyesight. That's who he really was. And he said unto them, so he's walking with them and communing with them. Who? The resurrected Jesus. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Clopas, answering and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests of the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today, this is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished when they, which were early at the grave, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. It's got to be astounding. Could you imagine being one of those two people walking down the road and here comes a third party walking up beside you and you can't recognize him because Jesus can appear any way he wants to? And he did. And then it says, and certain of us which were with us went to the grave and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him. They saw him not. And then he said to them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now that goes way back. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses. Now where does that go to? It goes all the way back to Genesis. He wrote the first five books. And all the prophets. What does that include? The major prophets, the minor prophets. He expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine being there? I mean, you're talking a lecture you'd like to hear. That'd be a good one. It would really instruct you because there's a lot that's said in both the Old Testament and all the prophets about the coming of the Messiah and his death and his resurrection. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though it would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day far spent. And he went to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as they set it meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And guess what happened? And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Psh, just disappeared. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn with us while we talked with him by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? They rose up the same hour, I guess they would, and returned to Jerusalem. And found the 11, and they began to, oh boy, let me tell you what happened. Can you imagine being there? And then we go on in verse 38, and he said unto them, let's pick up verse 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace be still. So here he comes again. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. So he exposed that to them. And handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones that you see me have. Now Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was just a spiritual resurrection. This is where you refute them right here. What do you do with this scripture? I said it to one Jehovah's Witness one time. So where is it at? I said, Luke 24. He looked at it and said, well, that don't belong there. Okay. How do you do something like that? I mean, that's all they'll do. They just always want to move it out of the way. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Then verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now he adds the Psalms. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. He said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And here he commissions them, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's what you're to testify to. You start telling people these things, it'll start getting their attention. Somebody says, well, tell me your testimony. Well, tell them something about it, but tell them, so you know why I came to this conclusion? Because I realized that Jesus has suffered for my sins, but he died. But more importantly, he was raised from the dead. Now, you go to church every Easter and get caught up in all the lousy tradition of Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, which is a foolish philosophy of man to cover up the resurrection. So it obscures really what happened. That we have here a testimony that Jesus literally and actually rose from the dead. That's the gospel. So it's clear that his death and resurrection are necessary. Without his death and resurrection, there would be no salvation. None. And yet people would probably come up with some kind of scam, religious way, in order for people to do that. So this is the truth. This is what we're to testify to. Remember in Revelation 1, when he appeared to John, he said, behold, I am him which was dead and alive, and I have the keys of hell and death, and I live forevermore. Now this happened in the New Testament. I mean, we would be fortunate if that would happen to us today. We would really be, I think we would have a whole lot more zeal and fire in our belly. But like he told him in John, he says, you know, you've sinned, but more blessed are they that have not sinned but yet believe. So we have to take it, the revelation that he gives us. So this is the truth. The Old Testament, Jesus, the early church, were all testifying to this one eternal, unchanging, divine truth. It's consistent. Now, if anything you can say about the Bible, and people want to say it's inconsistent, say, whoa, just a minute. What is inconsistent about it? And they'll go pick this little thing here and this little thing there. But say, you've shown me one inconsistency in the prophecies that speak of Jesus, his coming and his death and his resurrection and the fulfillment of it, and I'll eat it. And that'll make them want to go do it, won't it? Say, well, I'm going to make you eat the Bible. No, you're not, because you're not going to find it. It's not there. What you're going to find is what it says in the old comes true in the new. It's fulfilled. Matthew wrote, and over again he kept saying to the Jews, it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet that it might be fulfilled. And so on and so forth. He said it over and over again. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go there, because that is the, folks, this is the reason we are saved. Without this, we have nothing. It's sad that you see today that this is something that people don't pay attention to or give witness to. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, this is what the church taught and believed and testified to, and this is what we are to believe and testify to according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is our responsibility. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So what is he declaring? The gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. So stand in it, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. Notice, say, according to what? Scripture. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to Scripture. And then he gives the sights that people saw him. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that after that he was seen about 500 brethren once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all was seen of me also, one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. So Paul had that on his mind, didn't he? But what do we see there? What did he testify? Now let's go to the book of Acts, and let's see what they, because this is the history of the early church. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's pick verse 21 up. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness or testify with us of his resurrection. So this is when they're choosing somebody to replace Judas. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, so they were that's what their commission was, to testify of Jesus. Acts 2 verse 31, he spake of the resurrection. He's talking about David. This goes back to the Old Testament. Resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He wasn't speaking of David, but he was speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the seed of David. And Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. That's what we're testifying to. Then you go to Acts 3:15, all through the Acts. And here again, he's preaching. It's after the lame man was raised from the dead. Raised up, it was lame. Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the promise, in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. This is what you see, consistent. All they testified to, everything they did, if somebody got healed, somebody got delivered, it always pointed back to Jesus, and he was the one, he's the reason they're doing this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And the great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and gave great grace was upon them all. This is a testimony. Acts chapter 13, verse 30. If you ever sit down and read Acts, you're going to come out with a theme that's clear and concise. Acts 13 and verse 30. But God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Begotten doesn't mean being born into the world, it's just unique, because it is unique. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So he's saying what David said, that he wasn't speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the coming of Messiah, which was the seed that came out of David's loins. That's what he's speaking of. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The proof of the fact that you're forgiven of your sins is Jesus, he atoned, he died for your sins, but he's raised from the dead. That's the proof. That's what you've got. So that's what they testify to. You can go all through it. I mean, we go to Acts 23. I mean, I'm just skipping through a few of them here. Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." Of course, he goes on to explain to them all this. And then in Acts 24 and verse 15, he said, Paul was a pestilent fella. He's a pest. You say that about little kids, but you know. In verse 5, we have found him to be a pestilent fella and a mover of seditions because they didn't conform to the law of Moses. But then you pick up in verse 15, he's speaking, or verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now it's turning to us. "And herein do I exercise my conscience to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and men." So wherever you go in the Acts, they are testifying to what? To the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which points to the forgiveness of sins, points to a complete salvation. So we believe that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised again. And on that basis, we have opened up to us all the promises of God. That's healing, prosperity, victory in life, and so on and so forth. What is the truth of his death and resurrection? Why is it so important to testify to this? Why is it so important? Well, one, it testifies to his deity. You can't take that away from him. Deity is a very important part of it. He declared in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God. Not saying that he became the Son of God. Some people believe that when Jesus was born of the Virgin, that was the beginning of Jesus. He was born. No. Some Pentecostals believe that. Maybe you haven't run into them, but they do. But when you look at the Bible, you go all the way back and realize that this is the eternal Son of God who always has been, never has been a time he was not. And that's the mystery of the virgin birth that we have to accept by faith. It was in Micah chapter 5 and 2, "O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, he who's gone forth has been from old and everlasting, has come forth before you." He's gone forth has been for everlasting, from ancient of times. It's going to come forth. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? When you start to meditate on that. See, when you look at God, you're talking about God as eternally manifested. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no division of that whatsoever. I mean, he's eternally. From the very beginning, the Son was there. Colossians 1 says he was there. He created everything. He's with the Father. It's all part of it. So people, this testifies to his deity. The fact that he came, he's born, he died, and he raised from the dead. That validates the fact of his deity. It testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. Remember Jesus, God said that to him at the baptism. He said, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So his resurrection gives proof to all he claimed. Now his sacrifice also established or validated everything. As I've already said, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 says you'll still be in your sins. See, we would still be in our sins today. We would not have the relief from guilt and shame and condemnation that every human being needs to experience. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, where he says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're in your sins." And verse 19, in this life only we have hope in Christ. If only in this life, nothing future. We're of all men most miserable or to be pitied. Because there is no future. See, what we believe, which is so fulfilling, and what our faith is all about, is we believe that when we die, that we live. And we'll live on forever. So, it also, his resurrection speaks of judgment. Let's read, we'll go back to Acts chapter 17. And this is what people don't like. Because once you preach the gospel to them, you can say, well, you know what? You don't believe it, you reject it, then he's going to be your judge one day. Acts 17 and verse 31. This is all when he came to Mars Hill, to Athens. And they had all of these idols up to, and they even had one to the unknown God. So let's put one up to Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and let's put one up there to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. Touch all the bases, baseball faith. And Paul took that opportunity, says, this is one you worship ignorant. Let me tell you who he is. And he goes down and tells them who he is, and he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So the reason we can have assurance is because God has raised from the dead. Do you know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of everything that we've done? That ought to make a lot of people start thinking about their life. So that's a solemn warning. So the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, it's life. It's what it's all about. It's about having life and victory and comfort and joy and peace only to those who have faith in it. But this is also a word that warns us that to reject him is to come unto judgment. John 3:36, he that believeth upon me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon me hath not life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. So if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not born again, guess what is over top of you? The wrath and judgment of God. You're destined to go to hell, be separated from God. And so we're called to follow this the same example. And so let's do that. So God had a plan, a way to reconcile man, a way to bring him to himself. I mean, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, it tells us that he might be just in the justifier. Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. Being justified freely by grace, that's us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through our faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, this is declared. I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. So God is just. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so that tells us here in Christ, he justified the sinner. And when he did it because he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He took our guilt and our shame. It was transferred and imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. And in that, he becomes a righteous judge. He's just. Because if man sins, he must die. And the only question, the only way God could solve this problem to save man was to come in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, and to die for man and to receive him if he repents of his sins. And that way God becomes just because he doesn't just let men get away with sins. He pays the penalty for their sin. So he is just and the justifier. So we're justified. We're made righteous. Him who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is the most difficult thing for people to comprehend or wrap their brain around. But yet it's the simplicity of the gospel here. So he is a just and a justifier. And you know what? It's all done because God is gracious. Men need a Savior. Romans 3 verse 10 says, none are righteous, no, not one. 3:23, in Romans 3:23, it says there to us, that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a gospel that's universal. It goes to all men. And God has a plan where he has, before the foundations of the world, ordained that some be saved. We don't know who they are. We're to go and we're to testify, and this is what we're to testify to. God saved me through Jesus Christ. Why do you have to get saved through Jesus Christ? Because it's the only way. This is what I've said before. We'll be persecuted more than ever because of this, because we believe that there's only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. No other religion, no other way. None. Not the Catholic religion, not the Muslim religion. No other way. And people don't like that. Politicians don't like it. Philosophers don't like it. They hate that statement. And so Jesus testified to the fact that man needs to be born again in John chapter 3. And this is what we're to do, and this is what we're to tell them. And I think this is something we need to be more aware of and clear. In verse 3 of John 3, he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into second time into his mother's womb and be born? You've got to give Nicodemus some credit to even think of that. Where would he come up with some thought like that? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So we have two births in life. We come into the world through our parents, through our mother. That's flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, that's the day that God supernaturally saves you. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it wills, and thou hearest the wind thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh from and where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Because the wind blows. You can see the effects, just as you can see the effects in a man is born again. If any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. As we talk about on Wednesday night, he's a new man. He's not the same old person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So there we are. So it's either religion or life. It's one or the other. Because divine life, supernatural, this is supernatural, only comes through Christ personally. So there's a difference between religion and life. Religion is something that comes because man adheres to certain creeds or doctrines or attends a church and gets involved in a program. He's religious. But life relates to a person. Religion relates to things. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, you know, you think you have eternal life? The Scripture speaks of me. In them you think you have eternal life, but they which speak of me. He's pointing them, legalist Jews, away from their traditions and their laws to him as a person. And so life in Scripture only brings you to Christ because Christ is the object of our faith alone. So life comes through exercising our faith. That's what he tells us to do. The just shall live how? By faith. Faith in what? Not just in a church or creeds, but in a person. A personal revelation of a personal God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 14, it says, Show us the Father. And he said, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. So, a man can be religious and lost. And my concern is that might be true here, that some people are just religious, because you've been brought up in the church all your life, and you've heard all these things, and you know them, and you could be pretty feisty about some of those things you say you believe. But at the same time, do you really know and have assurance that you've been born again? Do you really have that assurance? And are you really relating yourself to him? Because if you do that, you find that you have life. It's because life is something that somebody takes a step of faith and they step out beyond their own ability and trust in the Lord. Because it's not on our ability that we're saved. It's up on what he has already accomplished. We just simply put our faith in that. So in a sense, like Peter, we got to step out of the boat. When God says something to us and reveals certain things to us, it's our duty to apply it or practice it. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So I think you need to prepare yourself to be a good testimony, not only by your lifestyle, but I think you need to prepare yourself to know what the gospel says about Jesus dying for you and rising from the dead, because that points us back to the assurance. That points us back to everything is based upon that. Judgment Day is based upon that. Salvation is based upon that. Healing, prosperity, all of the promises, everything is based upon that. Why do you believe that? Because Jesus paid the penalty for me. Because Jesus paid the price. That's the atonement that a lot of people don't even understand. So why should we stand on the truth and not compromise? Because if we're going to testify to it, we've got to stand. And I'm telling you what, like it says in Galatians chapter 5, we already read, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't be entangled again in yoke of bondage. But too many people are compromising the gospel today, and I mean by churches. Churches are compromising with accommodating the pop culture, bringing in the entertainment, bringing in all the things that tickle their ears, the doctrines, and They're corrupting the gospel. It's being corrupted more and more. Before long, you're not going to be able to recognize what people are preaching as part of the gospel because it's so corrupt. It is so corrupt. And it's not going to get any better. The Bible tells me it's going to get worse. 2 Timothy 3:13. We're living in the last days. We're not heading for the last days. We're right in the smack dab in the middle of them. Look at the Middle East and all that's going on there, and look what's going on in the politicians today and the world. I mean, we are in some times, folks, that are probably the most serious times that have ever been. At least in my lifetime, they are. And it's a sober time, and we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what we believe. We need to know without any doubt that Christ was raised from the dead, that I also might live. So what do you do when they persecute you? What do you do when they run you to the gallows and they want to, kill you? You think they won't do that? You think they won't try to shut you down? What will you do? Will you have the hope of the gospel, the hope of the life after death, so deeply in your heart that you say, I will not deny him for anything? Because to depart from this life is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do we believe that? Because that's what that's the only hope you have. When somebody dies, that's the only hope they got. Only hope their family got. That's the only hope we have. That there's life after death. And yet the young people grow up, they feel invulnerable. They feel invulnerable. I know the feeling. I was there for quite a while. Once I was old, once I was young, now I'm old. I like to say once I was old, now I'm young. Psalms 103, that's true. But the point of it is you find out your life, that your life is limited. That your days are to be counted. Incline your heart unto wisdom. And number your days, it tells us in Psalms 90. Because, you know what? You don't know how long you got. We can believe that we got 70, which is 70. And by reason of strength, we can maybe get a little bit more. But by God's grace, you can get all he has for you. And that's all you can rely upon because my life is in the hands of God and so is yours. And so, a man breathes every day because God gives him life. But the day comes, the lights go out, folks. And it'll come for all of us sooner or later. And so I would suggest to you, get established in the gospel, its simplicity, and don't be moved from that because that is how you have assurance. That is how you relate yourself to God. And that's how you have hope, which is an expectation of good. And that's how you witness to other people or testify to the truth. And don't back off one bit. They reject you. They say you're stupid and everything else. Say, well, one day God's going to judge you. They told them, preach the gospel. If they don't receive you, kick the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. So you can carry a little bottle of dust with you if you want to, and then if somebody rejects you, just take it, put the dust out there, and kick it. And they say, what are you doing? I say, I'm kicking the dust off my feet because you rejected Christ and you're appointed to hell. He told them in the book of Acts, he says, you found yourself unworthy of eternal life. They went to preach to them. He says, you have proven that you're unworthy of eternal life. They said some pretty harsh things to people. Today you would be taken to court for it. Today you would be screamed at and hollered at and called all kinds of names. I know all about it. So I'm just saying, testify to it and stand. Because it's everything to us. We have nothing else. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the precious gospel that you have given us that reveals to us eternal truths, that your plan that you had before the foundations of the world to redeem the elect, to bring us to salvation. And for that, Lord God, that we are thankful. We're thankful for your mercy and for your grace towards us. We thank you, thankful for your goodness and your kindness and your long-suffering. Your long-suffering, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Help us, Lord God, to recognize that and to see it. That the only reason there's not judgment right now is because you're long-suffering. The only reason this world is able to go on as it goes on is because you're long-suffering. And you have yet a people to be redeemed. And we thank you, Lord, for all the promises you've given us. And every one of those promises are hinged upon Jesus Christ, his death, the shedding of his blood, and his resurrection. So help us to be established in this present truth and not to be negligent of it, to hold fast to it, to be stable, and to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that's within us. Hope, a confident expectation of future which encompasses the rapture, the resurrection, eternal life. That we can tell other men that they are appointed one day, that when they die, they're appointed to death, and one day they'll be judged by a righteous God. And their good works will not earn them any immortality whatsoever. It's only because of what you did for them that they can be saved. So we commit this to you, thanking you, Lord God, for your faithfulness to us. And I ask you to continue to guide us in our lives every day, to have wisdom and to speak the truth without compromise. In Jesus' name.